reminder that we have an amazing grace. Amen, church. There is no grace like the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Romans 12:9 says this. It says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. This is should be the mark of a believer in Jesus Christ. Goodness. Goodness should be the mark of a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has been so good to us. There is no one who is good like God. For God teaches us what goodness is. God is the author of goodness. God has saved us and God has called us to do good. God has called us to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. We're called to be good in the church and we're called to be good in the world. The world needs the goodness of God. Amen. Hopefully we can agree with that tonight. See, many Christians struggle with doing good. Being good, doing the right thing because of why? Because we get caught up in ourselves, we get caught up in our flesh, we get caught up in our sin. So let me ask you tonight, church, are you striving to do good? Again, I will say the world needs good. It needs people that are willing to do good when so many people are willing to do evil. The world is filled with evil. Filled with evil. God's called us to do good. Galatians chapter 6 is where we're going to be tonight. We are finishing up the series in Galatians. We've went through Galatians 1, Galatians 2, 3, 4, 5, and now we are on chapter 6. See, we've learned some pretty awesome things in this book. We've learned what the gospel is. We've learned that this church, these churches in Galatia had been straying away from the gospel. They've been deserting the gospel. They've been going to a different gospel, leaving grace and clinging to their own merit, their own works in order to be saved. We know that that's no gospel. Gospel at all. Works is no gospel at all. We've learned what the law is. That the law is good, but the law cannot save us. The law shows us that we need a Savior. We've learned that by faith we are the children of God. That by faith you are sons and daughters to the King of Glory. These are the things that we've learned. We've learned we're no longer slaves in Jesus Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin and death, but we have life in Jesus Christ. We've learned that there's a battle between our flesh and our spirit. There's a battle that the spirit tells us to do good, but there's this battle in our flesh that tells us not to do good. We learned that the flesh leads to destruction and the spirit leads to life. And now we're going to finish up talking about doing good, being good. Now we're going to get into being practical, putting those things that we learned into practice. For what good is it to know all of these things, to know the gospel, to know we're free, to know that we're children of God, if we don't put it into action? If we don't do what it says, if we don't be the children of God, what good is it to know all of this? And this is what Paul's going to talk about in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Paul here is describing something that is not often talked about in the church. He's talking about church discipline. What do you do when someone is caught in sin? What do you do when somebody's struggling with sin in their life? Why is this so important? And what do I see from this? Is that there may be believers that are caught up in sin. A believer is not absent or they're never going to struggle with sin or they're never going to fall to temptation. No, there are believers that fall, they get trapped. This is the point that he's making, caught up, caught in sin. Some of your translations may say overtaken. What does this mean? It means they fell to sin. They're in a place they never thought they would be. Maybe you've been there before in your life. A place you never thought that you would be. Doesn't mean this person's not responsible for the sin that they've committed. For what they're doing. For the sin that they've done. Of course they're responsible for it. But we've all been there in our life at weak moments. We've all been in moments where we've fell to temptation. We've all been in moments of our life where we've been caught up in sin. We've all been in moments where sin took us a little farther than we thought it would. And this is the type of person Paul is describing. What does he say we ought to do with this person? We ought to restore this person. Not to scold them, not to ignore the sin, not to excuse the sin, not to discard the person, but to restore them and restore them gently. Why are we called to do this? For Jesus Christ has restored us. Amen? Christ has restored it. Why should we restore a brother and sister who has fallen into sin? Because Christ has done the same thing in our life. There's no greater restorer in our lives than Christ. He has restored our relationship with God. Our relationship with our Father. What an amazing, amazing thing that Christ has restored us. And I want to preface this by saying that restoration, though, cannot happen unless repentance happens. It can't. Unless someone is willing to repent, restoration cannot happen. It's the same thing in the Christian life. You have to be willing to repent. I cannot restore someone who doesn't want to be restored. It is an impossible thing. But restoration, church, what does it mean? It means to put back together. To put it back in order. Restoration is hard. It's messy. Maybe there are some of you here tonight that have restored things in your life. Maybe you've restored a car. Church, we restored this sanctuary. Can I promise you that when we started the restoration process, it looked a lot worse than when it from what it was. There was no carpet, no pews, it's dusty, there's paint everywhere. It was a mess. But look at it now. Not completely done. But look at it now. Same thing as our restoration in Christ. Right? We're not done yet. There's a process. But restoration is hard and messy. But once you've been restored, there's peace. Once you've been put back together, there's peace. I'll share a story with you. Before I was the associate pastor, before I was preaching, I worked in HVAC for about 5 years. And in the very beginning, I knew nothing. I didn't know how to run a drill. I didn't know how to do anything. And then it's in the winter. It's like basically what it is outside, but a little bit more snow. And I got this big power drill and I'm drilling through the side of a house. I got my gloves on and I got an extension on this drill and it's kind of wobbling. And I'm like, man, I can't get the drill right. So what does my smart brain say? I'm going to hold the extension solid with my gloves. And that didn't work. The drill grabbed the glove and ripped my arm around. Brian sees me through the window. And he's like, hey, are you all right? And I said, I don't know. I took off my glove and my pinky is sideways. And I'm like, no, I'm not. I'm not okay. My pinky is sideways. It's turned all black. It's nasty. We drive to ReadyMed. They do some x-rays. Realize, okay, it's not broken. It's just dislocated. Just dislocated. So they tell me, you have two options. We can either numb you, which is probably going to hurt worse than the second option, or you can grab the table and I can pull your finger and we can set it back in place. And I'm like, well, you ever done this before? And she's like, I did it with a shoulder once. And she's like, well, I was like, I don't know. I didn't know what to pick. And I said, well, let's do it. Let's put it back in place. And I'm sitting there. I'm not looking at it. She grabs it and she sets it back in place. You'd think it would have hurt, but there was a relief. All that blood that had been built up, it rushed back in. The color came back. It was almost like normal. The same thing at restoration, restoring someone in the church. It's hard, it's messy, it hurts. But when it happens, there is great joy and peace. Not only in that person's life, the person who is restored, but also in the church. There ought to be celebration when something is restored, when someone is restored. See, I think this is important to note, church, is that we are to restore them gently, though. We are so often, so easily, so harsh, we're so harsh and judgmental. We gossip and slander someone who is caught up in sin rather than trying to restore them gently. This is important. And it's also important that it's done by someone who is living by the Spirit. If you're walking in the flesh, you have no business trying to restore anybody. You don't. Why? For exactly what he says. But watch yourselves or you may also be tempted. Someone who is walking in the flesh will either be tempted in pride, saying, look how good I am. Or they'll be tempted to fall into the same temptation that person fell into as well. Many people think they're strong enough, but they find themselves they're not. They're tempted by the same thing. They fall into the same trap. See, restoring someone who is caught in sin has to be done by the one who is living by the Spirit, for they have the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we learned last time. They have love and joy and peace. They have patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And I don't know about you, but I would rather be restored by somebody like that than somebody who doesn't have that. Don't ignore the person that's caught in sin. Restore them gently. Amen, church? That's what he says. That's how he starts this out. Well, verse 2, he says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are nothing, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they will take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. See, here Paul tells us that we ought to carry each other's burdens. Amen, church? This is something we should do in the church. We should be willing to carry each other's burdens. We should be there for one another. Paul, in essence, he's saying if you want to fulfill the law of Christ, then you ought to carry one another's burdens. This is what he says. Almost remember what we've been talking about in the book of Galatians. All these people are trying to lead these Galatians into following the law, doing all these things. And Paul, in essence, is saying, if you want to follow a law, follow the law of Christ. Follow the law of Christ. If you want to follow a law, carry each other's burdens. Lift one another up. See, we all have burdens, church. No one is here that has never had a burden. We all have had burdens. We've all had many different burdens, light burdens, heavy burdens, huge burdens, whatever they may be. Burdens, financial burdens, health burdens, marriage burdens, family burdens. Some of us are burdened by aloneness and grief and loss, and the list goes on and on. So many burdens are within the church. Some heavy ones, but that doesn't mean we don't carry them. We're called to carry each other's burdens. And can you imagine, church? Can you imagine a church where everyone is doing this? Carrying each other's burdens. Lifting one another up. Loving one another. Can I promise you, the load of the church will become significantly lighter. Their effectiveness in the kingdom of God becomes even greater when we are carrying one another's burdens. See, but the problem, church, is that many people read this verse thinking, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to have my burdens lifted. I expect the church to lift my burdens. I expect the church to carry my burdens. That is not what this verse says. This verse tells us to carry each other's burdens. The focus is not on ourselves. The focus is on others. In fact, he says at the end of verse 5, each of you should carry your own load. How can you do both? You have to be able to do both. We've got to carry one another's burdens. That's the whole point of this. Is he's telling us that we are called to be there for one another. If you come in thinking I'm better than somebody else, or that I deserve more attention, or whatever, then you deceive yourself. This is what he says. He says, if anyone thinks they are something when they are nothing, they deceive themselves. Pride, church, is the blinds us more than anything in our life. Pride blinds us more than anything in our life. Saying, I deserve this or that. Church, let me be honest and frank with us. We deserve nothing. 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 But yet Christ has given us everything. We deserve nothing. See, why is this important? Because you have to have a correct view of yourself. Do not compare yourself to others. You have to have a correct view of yourself. And when you have a correct view, you're able to carry your own load and carry someone else's. That's what you're called to do. Carry your own load and carry someone else's. See, we need to be a church that doesn't say, what can someone do for me? I pray that's not our attitude when we come into this place. What can someone do for me? I pray that our attitude is, what can I do for someone else? How can I carry someone else's burden today? How can I pray for so-and-so today? And let me just prod us a little bit. When is the last time you've asked someone how they're doing? When is the last time you asked someone what is burdening them? What are you struggling with? When's the last time you went up to someone you know is hurting and prayed for them? This is something we have to do. For he starts the whole this whole chapter off with brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters. It's time to start acting like it. It's time to start caring for one another. Amen, church? We all have burdens. We all have burdens. We all have burdens. We're all called to carry each other's. We're all called to carry each other's. See, God doesn't expect us to do life on our own. He expects us to do it with one another. Praise the Lord, He doesn't expect us to do this life on our own. Praise the Lord, He expects us to do it with one another. We're brothers and sisters. Let's act like it. Let's act like it. Let's really act like we are the family of God. Verse 6, he says, "Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor." See, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I do think it's important to highlight it because it's often overlooked. These passages like this are often overlooked. Why? Because there are pastors and teachers that are money hungry and they go in and they try to get and they try to get rich. So there are other good, solid pastors and teachers that stray away because they think that if I teach something like this, then the church is just going to think I'm trying to get money from them. But just because there are people that misuse things like this doesn't make it not true. That's important. It doesn't make it any less true. So what is this passage saying? This passage is saying that those that have benefited from teachers and preachers of the word should take care of the one who has shared the word with them. It is as simple as that. And what does it mean to share all good things? It really does mean physical needs. It means taking care of the physical needs of the one that has shared the word of God with you. That's taught you, that's ministered to you, that's taking care of your spiritual needs. See, this is not just talked about here. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5. This whole idea is scattered throughout the New Testament of taking care of our leaders, taking care of our pastors and our teachers. And we want us to have the right perspective, church. Because with the wrong perspective, we're not going to be able to do this with the right heart. What does he say here? He uses the word share. He doesn't say this is a payment or a wage. He says share. Just as they have shared the word of God with you, share also with them. Again, it is simple as that. This shouldn't be a controversial thing. It really shouldn't. Why? Because just as restoring is good, a good that we do, just as carrying each other's burden is a good we do, so also is taking care of our pastors and teachers. Amen, church? Amen. Let's move on. Verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." See, why is this part so important? I think, well, how does he start it off? He says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked." See, Paul here is showing the Galatians that you're not going to pull a fast one on God. You're not going to pull a fast one on God. You're not going to sow bad things and God's going to just somehow not know that you sowed bad things and give you good things. For a man reaps what he sows. It is natural. It is obvious. It makes sense. A man reaps what he sows. Paul is giving us a picture of farming. You can almost picture, right? A farmer who sows corn. Let me just tell you, you're going to get corn. A farmer who sows beans is going to get beans. That's common sense. Right? To think any other way is the opposite of common sense. What's the opposite of common sense? Anybody? What's the opposite of common sense? Foolishness. I didn't say it. She said it. Foolishness. To think that you're gonna sow in the flesh and reap anything other than destruction is silly. It's silly. It's silly. God blesses those that sow in the Spirit. That's the whole point of this. And many of us, church, get so close to doing good, so close, and we just give up. It got too hard. got too hard doing good anymore, doing the right thing, and we just give up. We didn't persevere, and guess what? We miss out on God's blessing because we gave up. Can you imagine if you're running a race and you give up before the finish line? Right? That's not very award winning, right? That person doesn't get an award for not finishing the race. It's the person that finishes the race. When we persevere in goodness, God blesses us. Amen, church? That's what Paul's encouraging. Paul's encouraging them to keep doing good. Keep restoring. Keep carrying each other's burdens. Keep caring for your pastors and teachers. Keep loving each other. Keep showing compassion. Keep caring for the widow and the orphan. All of those things are wrapped in goodness. Keep doing those things. Don't stop doing those things. Have perseverance. Keep enduring. Because goodness, church, listen to me very closely. It is sometimes your goodness in the world that shows God's goodness. It is what leads people to the goodness of God. When you are good, when you show the goodness God has showed you, this is why we ought to persevere. This is why we ought to keep trusting in the Lord alone, sowing in the Spirit. Sowing in the Spirit. It can be really easy to give up doing good when we live in a world that's fixated on evil. When the world encourages you to do evil, it can be really easy to give up, but don't give up. Don't give up. Because you don't know where someone is. You don't know where someone is at. Show them goodness and kindness and draw others to the goodness of God. See, Paul here says in verse number 10, look at it again. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Again, he is saying, when you have an opportunity to do good, do it. When there's an opportunity in front of you to do good, do it. Do not delay. It doesn't matter who they are or where they come from. If they're lost or saved, none of that matters. It matters if God gives you an opportunity to do good, do good. Do good. But Paul here says, especially to your brothers and sisters. Why does he say that? Why put that in there? Because listen to me closely, church. Paul understood that if a person cannot be good to his own brothers and sisters, he's sure going to have a hard time being good to those that are outside of it. If your first mission field of goodness is right here. If you cannot be good here, I promise you, you're going to have a hard time being good out there. But see, church, sometimes I think we are guilty of so often doing good to those out there, to the lost, to those that we feed and clothe. And again, I want to say, we ought to be doing all of those things. But yet we are so quick to be so calloused and so hard to one another, so unloving to one another, so willing to slander one another, to be jealous of one another. All of those things. Church, that should not be. Amen? We never should be hard and callous and unloving to one another. For again, we are brothers and sisters. Jesus says it like this. John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Did you hear what I said, church? Jesus says, I give you a new command. You ought to be loving to one another, because if you want the world to know me, if you want to know the world to know that you follow me, then you've got to start by loving one another. You've got to start by caring for one another. You've got to start by showing compassion to one another. This is so valuable in our life, not only in our life, but the lives of those that are around us. Goodness is contagious. Maybe you've seen that in your life. It is very difficult for a person to be angry with you, to scold you, mock you, persecute you, if all you do is respond in goodness. Peter talks all about it. Right? It's like heaping hot coals on their head. When someone does wrong to you and your response is good. Your response is goodness. Be good to one another. Love one another. And don't give up doing it. Don't miss out on God's blessing in your life because you gave up too soon. He gave up doing good too soon. Verse 11, he says, "See what large letters I used to write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast." They may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Paul here starts out by saying that he writes this part, this last section, in his own hand. Well, maybe that's a little confusing for some of you. See, but most of Paul's letter, Paul had a scribe that would write his letters. It was his words. He told him everything to write. But many people think because Paul may have had some sight problems, or maybe he had bad handwriting. The list goes on and on why people think that Paul may have done this. But why would Paul do this? Well, one is he says, look at these large letters I write. He wants them to get it, right? It's an emphasis to show how important what I'm saying to you is, how important this part is. But it also was to authenticate the letter. There's like two or three other letters outside of this one where Paul does the same thing, right? So they knew this was coming from Paul. It wasn't coming from anybody else. It was coming from Paul, right? This is why he would do it. But what's the whole point of this? What's he saying in all of this? He's saying those people, all these things that we've been talking about, those people that are trying to lead you astray, to make you following works rather than grace, stay away from them. It's a warning. Do not trust in your own works. Trust in the grace of God. Right? They are trying to achieve by means of the flesh. Right? So that they may boast in the flesh. But Paul here is saying, I don't want to boast in my flesh. I want to boast in the cross of Christ. I want to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be the same in our life. We should never want to boast in our flesh to say how good we are or wow, we were able to achieve this. We ought to be able to say, wow, I boast in the cross of Christ. And let me just tell you, church, this is a major thing because nobody would ever, ever boast in the cross. Nobody would ever boast in a crucifixion. That's a curse. That's a curse. But Paul says, I boast in the cross of Christ. Why can Paul say something like that? Because he knew that that cursed tree that was stained with blood was his salvation. It was the blood of Jesus that covered his sins. It was the blood of Jesus that forgave his life. It was the blood of Jesus that restored his life. That cursed tree brought salvation. That cursed tree brought restoration. That cursed tree brought redemption to the whole world. And I hope this is something that can encourage you tonight, that boast in the cross of Christ, for we would not be here tonight if it wasn't for the cross of Christ, if it wasn't for Jesus who was hung in our place. It is by the cursed tree that we are redeemed, that we are set free. Amen, church? A believer's heart should not be for this world. And this is what he says in verse 14 at the end. He says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That should be the same in your life. He said, the world wants nothing to do with me now, and I don't want nothing to do with the world. Right? That doesn't mean the people in the world. That means sin and evil and all the world stands for. The world wants nothing to do with me, and I want nothing to do with the world. I have crucified the world, and it's crucified me. That's what Paul here is saying, and that should be the same in our life. The world should be crucified to us. Just as our flesh should be crucified, so should the world in our life. A believer's heart should not be for the world. It should be for Christ and Christ alone. See, he makes it clear once again, our salvation comes not from what we do, but from what God has done in us. That's the point of all of this. That's what verse 15 is all about. It says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. That's what counts. Not your flesh. Not what you do. Not coming to church. Not your baptism. None of that. What counts is if you're a new creation. And let me ask you tonight, have you been born again? Are you a new creation? Has Christ made you new? Is the old gone and the new is here? It is only by those that are a new creation that receive, verse 16, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. All who follow grace. All who follow Christ. Peace and mercy follow you. A person can only have peace and mercy in their life if they are new. If they become new. And the only way that someone can become new is putting their faith in Christ. By putting their faith in Christ. By putting their faith in Christ. Verse 17, let's finish this out. It says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. That's how he finishes the letter. Very simple. He finishes the letter just like the way he started it. He started by telling the Galatians, grace and peace be with you. That was his greeting. That's how he started the letter. And guess how he ends it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In church, I cannot think of anything better than any way better to end this letter than grace, because this letter has all been all about grace. Telling these people that you can't do it on your own. It is only by the grace of God. That's what this whole letter has been about. This has been the whole point of the letter. It is by grace that you are saved. Not of circumcision, not keeping certain laws or days or baptisms or communion, going to church or doing good things. It is only by grace and grace alone. Grace by grace. Grace by grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. See, the Galatians' salvation was a gift of God, and our salvation is a gift from God. It ought to be treated that way. Do not try to earn. You don't earn a gift. You don't earn a gift. Stop trying to earn the gift. Receive the gift, for it is by grace, through faith, that you have been saved. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Amen, church? Amen. Maybe you're here tonight and you're struggling with burdens. You're caught up in sin. We've all been there. Do not say you haven't. You have. We've all been there. We've all been burdened and heavy laden. We've all been there. We've all had struggles and problems. All of those things. Maybe you're here tonight and you're caught up. Well, can I promise you that there is no better place to be than on your knees before the God who can lift you up. There's no better place to be than praying to the one who can lift you up, the one that can remove your sins, to the one who says that I'll take your burdens, I'll take all your anxieties, I'll take all your cares. There's no better place than to give it to the one who will take it, who can lift you up. And maybe you're here tonight and you're missing opportunities to do good. They're all around you, but you keep missing them. You're letting them slip by. Well, tonight you need to ask the Lord to give you more opportunities to show His goodness. For it is His goodness, church, His goodness that restores, that redeems, and sets free. I hope that's what you want for the world. I hope that's your heart tonight. I hope you want to do good because God has done good to you. So let me ask you again tonight, church. Are you striving to do good? Let's stand.